look at the scripture, and you kind of both scriptures, and you take them all in, the first thing that you realize is that the crowd that is assembled, they have a very different understanding of the two rich men. The one rich man, when Jesus says that all he needs to do is give everything up in order to complete this desire to be perfect or be holy or to be righteous, that word in Hebrew can be translated all of those ways. The reaction when Jesus says, well, if you followed all these other laws, here's the one thing that's left to do, take all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. That when the rich man wanders away, the surprise in the voices of the disciples when Jesus says that it's more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for the camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the disciples are surprised. Did you catch that? Because in that time and place, the idea that you were rich, that you were wealthy, was connected with the idea of God's favor. The more resources you had, the more favored by God you were. That was an accepted idea in that time and place, and I'm here to tell you it hadn't gone away. A whole lot of sermons going to be preached today about God's favor and what you have to do to be in God's favor to get your piece of the pie. So, in this particular instance, you have great admiration for the rich young man that's coming from the disciples. They acknowledge him. They're surprised at this idea that he and other people like him who are blessed, that the chances of entering the kingdom of heaven are camel through an eye of a needle. Now, I know there are a lot of pet preachers out there that will say there was like a needle gate or something in Jerusalem, and it was a really low-slung gate, and it was difficult to get the camel through there. They're just trying to make it easy on people. The eye of the needle that Jesus is talking about is the same needle that you thread to put your button back on your shirt. I don't know if you've ever seen a camel, but it's bigger than that eye of the needle. I don't know much, but that's a law of physics right there. And you can break a lot of laws, but you can't break the laws of physics. And so when Jesus says this, it just takes everybody by surprise. And Jesus says, well, nothing is impossible. So on the one hand, you have this great admiration for this rich man and the surprise to Jesus' teachings. On the other hand, you have this other rich man, and his name is Zacchaeus. And he's up in a tree because he's very short, and there's a great crowd that's assembled to be able to see Jesus as he's come into town. And the reason why he's climbed up the tree is because of what he does for a living. Before I go forward, can I tell you a joke? So a little boy, he wants $100. And so he decides that he's going to pray every day until God gives him $100. This goes on for about 2 weeks and no $100. So the little boy decides that the problem is that God's got so many prayers that he just can't keep track of them. And what God needs is a record, you know, something to put in a file. And so instead of just praying a prayer, he writes it out. Dear God, please give me $100, love, Billy. And he puts it in an envelope, puts a stamp on it, and addresses on the front of the envelope to God, and the address is heaven. Well, the envelope goes to the post office, and of course everybody is amused. And they decide that instead of just throwing it away in the dead letter office, they decide that they're going to forward it to President Trump. So the letter goes to President Trump, and he opens it up, and he reads what it says. It says, Dear God, please give me $100. Love, Billy. And he finds it amusing. He finds it amusing that that the child would ask God for money. And so he takes $10 out and he puts it in an envelope, because what's a little kid going to do with $100 anyway? If he gets $10 back, it's going to seem like a whole lot of money. Puts it in the envelope. They address it back to Billy, and he sends it off. 2 weeks later, the president gets a thank you note. Opens it up. Once again, it's addressed to God in heaven. Opens it up and he starts to read it. Says, "Dear God, thank you for the money. Unfortunately, you sent it through Washington, D.C., and those jerks took $90. See how we feel about tax collectors? What you feel about tax collectors doesn't even come close to how people felt about tax collectors living in Israel in Jesus' day. The way that Rome collected taxes was very simple. They outsourced it. They did not employ their own tax collectors. Remember, the empire stretches across the known world, all the way from Spain, all the way over to Turkey and Greece. It touches the top of Africa, and it also goes as far north as France and even up to Britain. And so there aren't enough Romans to employ to go collect taxes. So what they do is they hire locals, and they work out a deal. It's kind of like a commission. They do their census work. Remember the story in the Christmas story where Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem for a census? That's for tax purposes. They want to make sure everybody is counted. They want to know where everybody lives. They want to have an idea of what they do for a living and about how much they make, so that they can provide this information to their free agent tax collectors to make sure all that money is collected. And it works like this. Rome says to the tax collector, who's a local, we need this amount of money in each quarter of the year. First quarter, this amount. Second quarter, third quarter, fourth quarter. You, when you collect that money, you can take a percentage. You can take a percentage of that. That's your commission. So as long as we get what's owed us, if you get a little bit more, we're fine with that. And would you believe it? There were some dishonest people who were tax collectors. And instead of just charging people the taxes that Rome said they owed, they charged them more. Can you believe that? Because what did they do with the extra money? Put it in their pocket. So people hated tax collectors. They hated them. Because not only did they tax them to death, but that money, that extra money, was going straight into their pocket. And people could see them living high on the hog. And so the rich man in Matthew, there's a surprise about that man not being able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the man in Luke, Zacchaeus, when Jesus makes the invitation to him, what's the response of the crowd? Oh, that Jesus eating with sinners. I mean, they wouldn't. He's up in the tree because they won't let him stand in front. As a matter of fact, he didn't want to stand in front because he doesn't know what's going to go into his back. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so when Zacchaeus is welcomed by Jesus, the crowd kind of groans and moans. So it's not like rich people universally are held up as saints or perfect. I mean, it has something to do with how you've earned your money. But the other obvious question as I go forward in this is, who is rich? What does it mean to be wealthy or rich? Years ago, we started going to Haiti in 1994, I think. And I was the first person from the church that was sent down there to find out if God might have a ministry opportunity for us. It's a great story. I'm not going to tell it this morning. But I had been down there for a couple of years, and we started supporting the school. We support the school, Victory Christian School in Board, Haiti. And we decided to come up with this plan where you could send a child to school if you pledged X amount of dollars that would pay for a child to be able to go to school. And I made a friend the first year that I went down there, Daniel Joseph. And so in those early days, to kind of set an example, I sponsored children, but I specifically sponsored his children to go to school. I probably made $10,000 for the year, maybe 11. I lived in a house next door. It was not a princely sum of money in 1994. I did not consider myself a rich man. Did this for a number of years, and then they invited us one Sunday. They threw this big banquet for us after a worship service, and Daniel said he wanted me to come with him. I've been supporting his children for a number of years, and so he wanted me to go with him to go see something. So ate, and then we took off. We walked down the road, went to another road where the boards kind of nestled in the mountains, and so the road got narrower and narrower until it became a goat path, and it got steeper and steeper, and we kept walking and walking, and an hour goes past, and I'm like, what am I doing? Where am I going? He speaks almost no English. You know, I speak very little, if any, Creole. I'm like, I'm starting to get concerned. And then as we finally get up to the top of this mountain, we come to a structure, a building. And it's made out of the poles are made out of some form of like banana board or bamboo, and the walls are thatched. They're thatched with different kinds of leaves, and then there's thatch on the roof. And then he invited me inside. There was a dirt floor, no electricity, no running water, just a dirt floor and a few meager possessions. And I was able to figure out in our communication with one another that he lived there with his wife and his kids and his mother and a couple of his sisters and all and some of their kids. All in all, there were 12 people living in a building that had a dirt floor with no solid walls, no foundation, no roof. It's probably no bigger than the shed in your backyard where you keep your lawnmower. And then we went outside, and he showed me there were these two cows, and they were on the side of the mountain, and they were eating. And he made it clear that those were his cows. And so my support, he said, enabled him to be able to afford to be able to get that house and to be able to get those cows. And then very clearly, He does this, and he goes, rich man. So, if that's the definition, everybody here is rich. Everybody. If Daniel Joseph, my friend who lives in the mountains of Haiti, who lives in a house with a dirt floor and no indoor plumbing or electricity and owns two cows and supports 12 people, if he calls himself rich, if I'm going by that definition, that's the first time I realized that I was rich. So better listen to all this closely, because it's important. See, so the crowd reacts differently to both men. One is a bad man and one is a good man. But the two men react differently to an invitation that's given by Jesus. The first man, who's considered the good man when he's given the invitation by Jesus to come and follow him, refuses. As a matter of fact, he goes away sad. But the second man, who's considered a bad man by everybody, when Jesus invites him to dinner at his house, he shimmies down out of that tree, he goes to his house, he gathers up some food, I'm sure he has some servants, has them whip up a meal as quickly as possible, and sets a banquet before Jesus. And in the context of that encounter, he says, as he's moved by his interactions with Jesus, not just what Jesus is teaching or preaching, but the fact that Jesus found him worthy enough to be a guest in his home, unprompted, he says, I'm going to take half of everything that I have and I'm going to give it to the poor. And then he goes one step further and he says, and if there's anybody who I've cheated as a tax collector, which I'm sure there had been, I will pay them back four times what I stole from them. And Jesus says, what a glorious, glorious, glorious moment. For this child of Abraham has been restored into community. Could you imagine how the town's gonna react with that big donation to that the poor box? There's a poor box at the synagogue. And so there's going to be this huge donation of the poor box in the synagogue. But as the word gets out, as this dirty, rotten, dishonest tax collector, something has happened to him. And he's reimbursing people who he cheated. See, in one case, the Matthew 19 rich man didn't trust that Jesus was enough. But the Luke 19 rich man, who is Zacchaeus, did. See, last week I talked to you about how much is enough for you. How much is enough for you? But this week, my challenge to you is Jesus enough for you? Let's just go beyond thinking about dollars and cents and that sort of thing. Let's go beyond monthly income and outgo and what you're going to put on a pledge card and all that sort of thing. Let's do a real kind of inventory, personal inventory, and a moment of reflection, and ask yourself the question, is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you in terms of your finances? Is Jesus enough for you in terms of your relationships? Is Jesus enough for you in terms of the way that you interact with people in the world? Is Jesus enough for you spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, financially, physically? When he talks about your Bible as a temple, is that enough, or do you have to struggle against that? When he talks about love and forgiveness, when he talks about forgiving people who aren't asking for forgiveness, but forgiving them anyway, maybe as many as 490 times, which is just Jesus speak for as many times as it takes, 70 times 7. Is that enough? Do you trust Jesus? Is he truly the Lord of all your life? See, for Zacchaeus, Jesus was enough. He was enough. That moment of restoration, that moment of welcome, that moment of... I mean, Jesus wasn't just restoring Zacchaeus to some place that you go to after you die. Jesus was restoring Zacchaeus into community. Into community. Jesus cares about what happens right now, this moment. The only thing Jesus talks more about than money is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is, and it is still emerging, and it is still yet to come. It's all three of those things right now. Eternal life was never meant to be just this place that you go to after you die. Eternal life, it extends eternally backward and extends eternally forward. And Jesus wants us to experience that life right now. Now. And as a part of that, we're supposed to care. We're supposed to care about what happens to other people. There's no Jesus prayer in this story. There's no altar call. On the one hand, the man refuses to give his money to help the poor, and on the other hand, the man does, because Jesus cares about what happens to people right now. And if we make him our Lord, we're supposed to care too. And that means we need to take great care in how we structure our life. And the priorities that we set. God doesn't want you to live on 101% of what you make. Not because he doesn't want you to have nice things, but because God has more for you. Do you trust Jesus? I tithe. I'm a tither. I have a child in college. I help him through college. Come next August, I will have a second child in college. Xavier just found out by text he's been accepted for Bowling Green State University in their music program next fall. By text, because it's the 21st century. I'm pretty sure when they told me I was accepted into Miami, it was sent by passenger pigeon or maybe wagon train. Did it by text. And my first thing is, way to go, Xavier! Yes! And my second thing is, ooh, that's two checks. I see a man with twins at Miami, right? It's two checks, isn't it? The checks are doubled. I look at my tithe and I think, there's tuition. But there's just so much you learn when you tithe. There's just so much satisfaction to know that the good work that happens and the good work that happens inside of people and through people and then out into the community, that I have a piece of that. That I'm a part of that work. Not just because I stand up here and yammer at you for 30 minutes every week. And it gives me the opportunity to talk to my children about my limitations of what I can do and what I can't do. And talking to them about priorities and what it is that you want in this world and what do you want to accomplish through this education that you're getting? What do you want to do? What do you want to add? What kind of beauty? What kind of hope? What kind of love? So we have to trust Jesus. He has to be enough. And it's not enough to just do that intellectually, just to say in your head, yes, he's enough, but through the peaks and valleys as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to pray here for a while. Got some prayer requests to just tear your heart out. Is Jesus enough? It's not just about the money. It's not. This is an opportunity to think about that aspect of your life, but I have 22 questions you can ask yourself. Every Tuesday night I meet with a group of people who get honest about those 22 questions. Sometimes it's not very pretty. Sometimes what we realize about ourselves when we look for the best answer in that question is not a very good answer. But Jesus says it's okay. Somehow Jesus can break the laws of physics and the camel can go through the eye of the needle. It's okay. It's all right. It's just when you realize that you're rich in every aspect of your life, then you are truly, truly blessed. I stood on a mountain in Haiti. And a man with a house and two cows and not much else in this world. He said, me rich. I'm rich. And then he hugged me. He hugged me. I never felt richer in my life before or since.